You could be forgiven if you thought that the world was no longer very spiritual, because the truth is, you do not have to look far today to find spiritual guidance. From tarot readers on TikTok and horoscope apps, crystals for sale, podcasts about talking to your dead relatives. I mean, really, spirituality, air quotes, is everywhere. And yet for all this frantic searching, people still feel anxious, don't they? Angry, upset, confused, looking for, well, they don't know it, but a savior. So they are like people in the dark. Isaiah also knew that world. His own people were tempted to go to mediums and necromancers when they felt abandoned by God. Today, we're returning to the prophet Isaiah. We'll be taking a look at chapters 8 and 9, and we see that the prophet is exposing the darkness of that false spiritual path. But then, of our most attention, right, the main part of our focus is the first 7 verses of 9, where he announces something astonishing for all of these people walking around clumsily in the darkness. He says there's a great light coming, not an idea, not a technique or a movement, but a child, one who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Today, we're going to walk straight through Isaiah 8, 19 through 9, 7, and probably some of the verses on the periphery. We're going to see the darkness of false spirituality and the deep gloom and darkness of judgment. And we're going to talk about that blazing dawn of Advent prophecy fulfilled in Christ. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, December 16th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota, the southwestern corner of Minnesota, this little corner of God's kingdom. It's pretty cold today. Actually, no, it's nice. It's like 37. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since I was 12 years old, 1992, LHF has translated and published Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism and Bible storybooks and so much more into more than 170 languages. And then they do this by, well, your generous contributions, your support, but also your own legwork, taking these free resources out into the world and sharing the gospel with people in their own languages. You can learn more about their incredible mission and how they can help you by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're there, thystrongword@kfuo.org is the way to get a hold of me. All right. Well, today, as I said, we are making our way back to Isaiah. We spent some time in Luke chapter 1 with the nativity of St. John the Baptizer. He was pointing forward to the Christ to come. Isaiah has been doing that too. So we're going to go there. And to help us along the way is the Reverend John Schenck. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Schenck. Welcome back to the show.
Well, good morning. God's peace to you. Glad to be on. It's always an honor. A lot of fun to go through God's word and to search it out, seek these things. I mean, that's what Advent is all about, isn't it? To turn back to his word, to be comforted, but to get the full picture of our repentance, to be returned to the Lord.
Yeah, some people say that Advent is like a diet version of Lent or Lent light. And I can see why they say that. But actually, I think that Advent is quite a bit more complex than Lent. I mean, Lent is so important. My favorite season of the year, focusing on just what Christ has done for us, despite how little we deserve it. But Advent has this complicated dual nature focus that I'm always just pushing for my people to try to apprehend, because it's that melancholy sweetness of also knowing that the Christ has come, he kept his promise, but he's returning, and we look forward to that too. So there's sort of this mourning over our sins and an anticipation of Christ's return.
Yeah, when we fully understand what we need, and then we see how it's been supplied, I mean, that brings about the true joy. So it's not, we don't contemplate our sins or our fallenness or the realities of death simply to beat ourselves up or to try to manufacture a certain emotion or feeling, but to understand the full weight of our sin. And then we see it fully answered in the person and the gift of Christ. I mean, how could you not be filled with joy and rejoicing? Anticipation is a great theme for this season too. So anticipation, there is a longing, but there is a joy in it too. You know, if we're anticipating Christmas as the kids, I mean, they're not sad, but they know it's not today yet. So they're looking forward to it with great joy. So there is a happiness, there's an eagerness, but they know it's not today. So there's a longing too. So I would agree that there is a complexity to the season, but one that should be pushed aside or left to just the pastors and mm-hmm. church workers to participate in. But I love it when I hear, you know, and see pictures of our members and they're lighting Advent wreaths in their home and having devotions and singing different hymns in their home. I mean, that's great. It's great.
Yeah, it's more than pre-Christmas, but there's also nothing wrong with getting ready and celebrating Christ's first coming. So yeah, it's this just beautiful dual season. Hey, brother, would you lead us in a word of prayer? And then we will jump in. Well, actually, we'll start by talking a little bit about what we talked about yesterday, and then we'll head back to Isaiah. So brother, if you would do that, I'd be grateful.
Yeah, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, enlighten the darkness of our day and the darkness of our hearts by the glorious light of your Son's coming. Be with us, open our eyes to see this word of truth. Remind us of the darkness of seeking false counsels, false hopes, false ways of having security in this world, and of the things that will only let us down. To turn to your Son, in which we have true hope, true consolation, true joy, and true peace in the victory that he has won and secured eternally for us. We pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time we were together yesterday, we heard the Benedictus. And not too long ago, we heard the Magnificat as Mary had visited her cousin Elizabeth and Zechariah. But yesterday was focused mostly on the nativity of John the Baptizer. So we were standing there next to this elderly priest and his elderly wife, as they certainly didn't let us forget, barren. I know the guest pastor yesterday said he doesn't like that word, but I mean, barren was probably the feeling that she felt, right? It's mm-hmm. not supposed to be something that is insulting, but rather what it's like to not be able to fulfill the vocation that God has given you and to desire that. And so she holds then this, against all odds, miracle baby, and they name him John. And of course, that's against family customs, and everybody's, on Zechariah's behalf saying, no, you got to call him Zech Jr. And Zechariah's tongue was loosed. And finally, after 9 months of silence, he sings this beautiful song about God who visited and redeemed his people, raising up the horn of salvation for the house of David. Brother, I thought about this too. I thought if I sat for 9 months and unable, not just didn't want to or was biting my tongue, but unable to speak, what would be the first thing I'd say? This man praises God. God's the one who made him mute for 9 months, and yet he praises God. That's Advent in a nutshell, in my opinion. You both celebrate God's blessings while enduring his discipline.
Yeah. Yeah. And it does. I mean, as pastors of congregations, you see it in your members who have been faithfully in the word and receiving his gifts, and they react differently. They react differently to the struggles of this world, the hardships, the crosses that we bear as Christians. I was reminding our congregation that we bear his name, which has the added responsibility. We have the same struggle as the world. We live in a fallen world. We have our fallen flesh, but the world is watching how you're going to react, right? The world is watching how are you going to handle and speak about these things as we bear his reproach, right? That's also part of bearing his name, but they're looking at. And it is a wonderful thing when our members use the realities that we face, us even the struggle, as a way in which we can bear witness to why we need Christ, why we will hope in the Lord, what is our joy in this. And then we've had doctors and nurses and surgeons ask, why are you okay? Like, how are you handling this so well? And they're like, because I'm a Christian. I can't lose. I'm in a winning position, right? If the Lord gives me healing, praise the Lord. But if he brings me to him, praise the Lord. Like, there is a witness that we get to bring. So yeah, what's going to be my words? Well, if you want to know what it's going to be, and if you want it to be a certain way, we'll put that word in your ears. If you want it to come out a certain way, you better be putting it in a certain way, right? So be in his word daily. Be in his prayer. Pray daily to the Lord. Seek his strength so that when that day comes to bear witness, we're not wringing our hands, but we're drawing up the well that has been so filled with his word.
You know, that's you bring up a really good point, and that is with our, I guess, newly advented over the last 50-100 years or so, me and Jesus attitude, where it's just, you know, Jesus knows, and if I mess up, I'll take it up with him. He'll forgive me. Sort of this me and Jesus attitude. We forget that even the ways in which we respond to hardships or trials or even joyful things, especially when we're facing death, it's not just a me and Jesus thing, and it's not just a our loved ones and me thing. It is genuinely the witness that you're giving to the world. Pastor, have you ever had a non-Christian say to you, or you heard them say to others, that's not very Christian of you? It's like they are watching whether they say they believe it or not. Be the first to violate your own confession and they'll call you out on it. And I'm going to say, rightly so. Rightly so sometimes. I've actually been saying, well, that's not very Christian of you. I'm like, you're not even a Christian. Yeah, but you are. Oh,
yeah.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah. Even in the midst of them doing something amazingly unchristian,
of course
they're like, yeah,
course.
But you're this, and it's like, you're right, I am, but you're doing this. So I mean, it doesn't stop me from calling that out, but
I mean, touche. We signed the terms and conditions, they didn't.
But we all have the same judge.
Well, and that's, and see, that's the thing, and I think there's part of them, you know, that law that's written on their heart that causes them to say, you know, obviously, they're just attacking our faith, but you know, sometimes it really is kind of a good point, though. It's mm-hmm. like, you know, well, you say that you're this Christian and that you would handle it this way. Well, you're not even handling whatever. And obviously, we're getting off into some pretty wild stuff. But back in Isaiah, though, I was surprised to see, I don't know why I was, but that, you know, he faced some of the same things that we do today. I think, Pastor Shank, you're a smidge younger than me, but certainly you're old enough to remember probably back in the early 90s and late 80s, at least for me. I was a small child, but things like psychics and TV psychic Sylvia Brown, all of that stuff was really, really popular. Crystals and high, you know, dream catchers. I'm just trying to think of all this kind of stuff, and it goes in waves. But I see that coming back today as people are looking for answers, but abjectly refusing to seek them out from the scriptures. Do you see that too?
Yeah, yeah. I remember all those shows. I'm 45 myself.
Are you 45? I could have sworn you were about 10 years younger than me. Oh, okay, well, we're the same age.
I'll take it. Yeah. But they used to be on, you know, I don't know. It was like a daytime TV, and you know, these daytime TV hosts would bring these people on and give them, nowadays we call it, they would platform them give them great authority, and people would be seeking them. And you would, I mean, as a Christian, I feel horrible, even as a young, you know, 10, 15, whatever I was at that moment, year old, and they're talking about their grandmother or grandfather and just wanting to know, are they at peace? And they would, you know, I'm seeing a J. You know, you see these silly things that they do. I'm seeing a cookbook. It's like, oh, my grandma cooked. Oh, yeah, this is crazy.
Miss Cleo is who I'm thinking of, too. Oh, it's me, Miss Cleo. You know, she was like from the Bronx or something, and she has this Jamaican accent. You know, but what do they always say, too? Not only are they throwing out these random things like Sylvie Brown and others, you know, they'll just be like, oh, yeah, I'm sensing water. Okay. The earth is mostly covered in water. That's going to be a good guess. Yeah. But my point is, they always said, for entertainment purposes only, especially on those TV channels, right? Because the law knew better. But the sadness is people would call them anyway. Even though they were forced by law to admit that it was just made up, people would still put their faith, hope, and trust in it. And so what I was going to get at is I turned to Isaiah, and I really want to focus on chapter 9, but I went back into 8 because I always like to see the extra context. But look at what they're doing. They're doing the same thing. The longer and farther they stray away from God, the longer and farther God disciplines them for, you know, it's been years and years and years. He's not brought them out yet. They're now turning away from him. And let's listen to a little bit of that. I'm going to pick it up with Isaiah chapter 8. Oh, I didn't really know where to start. So I'm going to start with 11 just for good measure. Here we go. For Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it, and they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, quote, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Verse 22, and that also ends chapter 8. Wow. I mean, you know, I had to laugh a little bit. Not that this is not a very serious prophecy, but do not call conspiracy all that this people calls a conspiracy or fear what they fear. I was thinking, oh, okay. They had the Discovery Channel back then too. Ancient aliens and all the Bigfoot and no, but isn't it fascinating? Am I correct, Pastor? And basically God says, I'll give you something to be afraid about if you want to be afraid. Why aren't you turning to me?
Yeah, because here, I mean, this conspiracy or conspiring, this treachery that they're seeking is, so the historical context here, 2 Chronicles 28. So people can take a look at that chapter and see Ahaz and all that's going on. So we have Syria and Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel, coming against Judah. And so they're afraid. Ahaz, Judah's king, is afraid of these two conspiring kingdoms against him. And so what does he decide to do? Instead of seeking the Lord, he decides to seek the aid of Assyria. It would be even further to the north. And this is the foolish thing that he has done. Not only that, but if you look, he's lost battles against them. You know, over 100,000 men died. 200,000 were taken off into captivity. There was a meeting, and the Northern Kingdom was like, we can't take these people because we're already have enough guilt already. And so they end up sending them back. But it is really bad, really, really bad. And this is the fear that the Lord had brought about, because Ahaz has set up all this false worship. He has sought after their gods. Their gods, he said, has given them success. So he takes on the gods of Damascus and sets up altars for the people to worship other gods, because they're being successful. So maybe their god is better. I mean, it's it's wildly horrible. And just it's just the downfall of Judah and Judah's king. So that's you know, the chapter before we have, you know, asked for a sign and he won't, because he doesn't want God's sign. He wants to find his hope in something else. He has his own plans. He hides it in this false piety, but God will give him a sign, and the sign is a child, our Emmanuel, and which it's born. He is born of a virgin. The king is cut out, right? Instead of it, the Messiah being come of, you know, obviously he's coming of the line of the kings, but it's not through their means. So the victory, and we're going to see this again and again the next, you know, little while as we're reading, the victory is going to be solely the Lord's. No human being can point to it and say, yeah, I participated in some way. You did not. A virgin conceived. Yeah, I participate. No, this is not, that's not by your strength, just like Gideon and Midian. So all this is the Lord's doing. So that's a little historical context of what's going on with this whole conspiracy. Well, we got those nations conspiring, and that's what's bringing about this fear and the what they're doing instead of seeking the Lord. Well, they're seeking mediums. They're not even praying. This didn't lead them to pray to the Lord. It led them to pray to dead things. It's crazy.
Yeah, and it's amazing the extent to which people will go. And it's also kind of, I think the medical industry faces this. I know this sounds a little bit like it's a way off base, but you think about all of these treatments and plans, and over history, we have this sort of bank of authority, a vault of knowledge of medical things. Mm-hmm. And yet people will then now reject all of that, even if it's proven true. And will do some of the craziest things to avoid saying, just going to the doctor and getting some medicine. I see that a little bit. You know, God says, all right, you're afraid, but I've given you reasons. I've given you my word. I've given you confidence to join together, but you continue to fight each other. As you mentioned, brother, the Ephraimites, right? They're going up with the Syrians, right? So the Syro-Ephraimite crisis is now going into battle against King Ahaz, and he doesn't want to listen to Yahweh, doesn't even want to, Yahweh's like, hey, I want to give you a sign, ask for one. Nope. Instead, he wants to lean on Assyria, as you said. But in 8:18, Isaiah says, and we read it just a second ago, but he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord, or whom Yahweh has given me, are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. We only have a few minutes till the break, but I wanted to highlight that because it doesn't say it necessarily here, but his own children are bearing symbolic names, right, Pastor? Shear Jashub, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and of course the Emmanuel sign. God's ways aren't our ways, but it's not as though he has been silent. He has been giving them this beautiful message, and Isaiah's like, I've been telling you this for so long. By God's command, of course. I even name my kids things to remind you of what's going on. Tell us a little bit more about that.
Yeah, so the last one we had was about how the name meant swift to spoil and quick to, you know, it was a sign that the two nations, Syria and Ephraim, Israel to the north, would be brought to nothing. So his children were signs and symbols that God would bring judgment. I always thought that was interesting too, because that's also quoted in Hebrews, right? So Hebrews 2, 13, behold, I and the children God has given me, which connects us to Jesus and his enfleshment. And his union with us as the source of sanctification. So, Hebrews is interesting how it picks up and applies all this to Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, you have Isaiah's name itself is Yahweh Saves. And then Maher Shalal Hashbaz is swift to the plunder. At least that's translation, one of the commentators I got out of it. So basically what you said, right? Swift to the plunder. Assyria is going to plunder Syria and Israel. But then She'ir Jashub, a remnant shall return, which is good news. Oh, but it's also law, because so many are going to fall under judgment. But then, of course, Emmanuel, God with us. So even when Jesus comes, as you said, and even connecting it to Hebrews, God doesn't do these things because he thinks it's cute. He does it because he wants people to have every opportunity to repent. That's why the church exists. We're not the court sitting here trying to judge people and then put them in, discipline them and put them on parole. We're here to proclaim that, hey, you don't have to face this eternal sentence of death. You can turn away from it. That's our job. That's what Isaiah was doing. We're really doing the same job. But brother, we're going to take a break. And the folks are going to hear some messages from our sponsors and others. But then when we come back, we're going to keep on going and see exactly how God responds to all of the turmoil going on during Isaiah's time. And frankly, throughout the history of our sinful existence. We'll talk about that a lot more when we come back.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Our guest today is the Reverend John Schenck. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. He and I are talking about Isaiah chapters 8 and 9, but we're getting ready to focus mostly on 9 here in just a second. But before we do, anything else about just the buildup that we've been making as we get into this most important sign?
Well, I would say... the big thing, this being brought down into this darkness. So there's going to be a contrast. So as in the midst of their context historically, obviously it's really bad time. The Zebulun Naphtali to the north, this northern kingdom and all the rest, they're actually going to be overthrown. So 722. The Assyria is going to come and they're going to win. They're going to destroy. So this reality of thick darkness, is something that they are going to, definitely go through, historically, but we're going to have this, juxtaposition of darkness, to light. And so we're going to just, want to make sure that we catch the reality of what they're in now. Of darkness, right? Because of God's judgment, of their unbelief and their ways, and even Ahaz and all of Judah too. But Judah is being reminded of God's promises and his hope. And so in the midst of their darkness, there's this hope and there's restoration. But even to the north, there's going to be a promise given to them.
And I think that's why I wanted to start a little bit into the history of it, to even show folks how they were looking everywhere but Christ, or I should say in this case, they were looking everywhere but God's word for the Messiah. They were looking everywhere but what God had revealed or was revealing through the prophets. They were going to necromancers and mediums who, what does he say? Who chirp and mutter. That's such a visual imagery, though. If you think about the spiritualist movements of the 19th century and all of the seances that became really popular, and they had all their little tricks to do all these kinds of, basically sleight of hand tricks and things outside the windows and darkness and smoke. And this has been going on forever. So we see here these necromancers. The Bible isn't saying that these mediums and necromancers are successful at their con. They are just con artists. Now, some of them might have some semblance of success due to demonic activity, but I think the big focus here is that the farther people went away from their God, whose word is the light, then they have no dawn. Verse 20, to the teaching, to the testimony, right? Well, if they won't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. And so, yes, brother, we are in great darkness. But verse 1 of chapter 9 begins with a but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. And then the very next sentence is, now the Lord has sent word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know Ephraim. This little portion, Pastor, from 9:1 to 9:7, seems like, if I could, I guess, borrow from being raised up on movies, it seems like someone who is almost in a trance. You know, they're talking about one thing and then suddenly they're whisked away and they're seeing something that they even can't quite fully describe happening, you know, well, we know 740 some years in the future. And then he's like right back into it. Is that how you imagine it? Or I know it's tough for us to understand how God communicated with the prophets, but it's wild.
It is wild. I mean, he was, you know, chapter 6, right? He's brought into the throne room of God. So how he saw these things, how they were declared to him. I remember different profs at the seminary, and certain ones I really gravitated to would always just say, try to make it as concrete as possible. Where they would have different prophets talk about, and the word of the Lord came to me. And instead of it being a disembodied word, but a word that the second person of the Trinity literally came and spoke to them face to face. I know it's before his incarnation. So I always try to imagine it as much as concrete as I can. Unless the text is like, you know, I was whisked away. I saw this vision. I was in a dream. I was in a trance. So I guess that's just my bent from hearing from different seminary professors. But yeah, it definitely seems like at least a parenthesis around everything that we're dealing with historically, and we've got this parenthesis of hope, right? It's like, okay, but we're going to pause for a moment because we do have this promise. A promise that's going to get us through this great time of darkness, even for you. Man, if you can imagine, if you can see it on a map, and for those who have computers before them or a phone before them, just, you know, bring it up in a search, Zebulun and Naphtali, you'll see that this is the territories around the Sea of Galilee to the north, and every foreign army would come through that land and would do so from Syria to Assyria to Babylon to the Greeks. I mean, Romans, everybody's going to be, they're just going to be trampled down. And yet in the midst of it, God gives us parentheses of hope and peace that there is a light coming and there is peace. And there is this one who is greater than all the darkness. It's going to split the darkness by his coming light.
I got to tell you, parentheses of hope would make for a great musical. You know, I'm thinking of producers.
Well, this is, you know, a lot of people know this from Handel's Messiah, right? This
that's true.
By him. So a lot of people, you know, to us a son is given, right? And obviously, Isaiah is read at all of our, you know, festival times, Christmas, Good Friday. So we hear from Isaiah, and that these are very important times for the church.
So it's this, you know, we have, well, in English, 8:23 would probably be the verse 9:1 that we have. For what it's worth. Sorry, in English, we have verse 9:1. In Hebrew, it would be 8:23. Either way, it doesn't matter. The verse numbers are not arbitrary, but they're imposed upon the text. I just wanted to point out, though, that when it says the gloom of anguish and they'll be thrust into thick darkness, there might be a space in however you're reading it, but the answer is exactly that follows next, that there will be no gloom, right? So they'll look on the earth, there'll be bunches of gloom, but there will be no gloom. But how far forward is he looking? Does he even know? Because sometimes God will say, I'll bring you out of this. And then like 700 years later, 400 years later, he'll be like, see, I told you I'd bring you out of this. And again, God's word is good and he's gracious and everything he does is good. But from a human point of view, I mean, we have to kind of say, I mean, yeah, it's what you told my great, 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 great grandfather. But you know, Pastor, I think even that teaches us that God's view of time is different than ours. I mean, you know, we think of our lives and everything that happens within the points of our birth and our death is so incredibly important to us. And yet we're just one of 8 billion other people that's currently alive. And I'm not trying to be depressing, but I'm trying to say that God's plan for us is so great. It's just, it really goes beyond even the 70, 80, or by reason of strength, more years that God's given us on this earth. I think we're thinking too small sometimes.
Absolutely. Yeah. And you said plan, which means control, right?
Right.
So I was talking to about a little less than a month ago to our ladies' aid meeting, going for a Christmas party. And we're talking about in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, right? In Galatians 4. So that time itself normally seems so in control, right? Like we are under the yoke of time. The rod of time is always heavy on us. But it's like, no. Time is something that God created and it has a purpose and it's to be filled up. So that when the time is full, he sends forth his son. And now we are marking out time not to be under its control. We are greater than time now. For you who have been baptized, you are eternal. Eternal life has begun for you. Time is not ruling you. Christ rules you. But we use time for a purpose so that when it's full, he'll send his son again. So yeah, the fact that it's going to be some 700 years and then all this comes to fruition, but it does. So if you look at Matthew chapter 4, so after John the Baptist is arrested, what does Jesus do? He withdraws. and he goes up north to the land of Naphtali and Zebulun and Naphtali, and he is there. And he, so this is quoted again. So if you if you would look at, what is it, 4:12 through 7:17, you have that quotation that on them the light has dawned, right? And who is the light but Jesus? Jesus says in John's Gospel, that's John 8, that I am the light of the world. And in John 1, right? The light has come into the world. Darkness has not overcome it, right? It gives rise to Genesis chapter 1. I mean, that's that great reality of light and darkness. We have this great darkness, but what did God say? Let there be light. And the light has separated the darkness. And this is this parentheses of his hope, which separates the darkness of despair and dread. And that's the light that shined for us, that Christ has come also for you, not just for Zebulun and Naphtali, but also this light has dawned on us who sat in the shadow of death. The light has dawned for you so that you may have hope. You may have hope that this Christ has come, and what does he preach? But the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn to him. Turn to him. He's your hope.
I'm sure that our Jewish friends would look at this and say, well, this is really just a pretty narrow political issue, right? That it's going to be, when it says there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, naturally he's speaking of the people. He's personifying the whole nations as a woman who's in anguish. Well, what's the anguish that a woman would be in, right? I mean, typically it would be talking about giving birth. So while I do believe it's a personification of the nations, of course it is. They are in anguish. But like with birth pangs, as we read elsewhere, it passes according to God's will. And so what's going on, this division of the two nations and all of the turmoil, they're walking in this darkness. And then verse 3, you know, on them light is shown, but then you have multiplied the nation, speaking to God, of course. You have increased its joy. Little textual issues there, but we'll avoid those for now. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. I've been going through counterfeit Christs on Sundays in my Bible study, just the different counterfeit Christ, using a couple of excellent books, one by CPH and one not by CPH. But as we're going through them, yesterday I did the manly redeemer versus this feminized Jesus. And I see both of those. Sort of the manly and the feminine version of God here, though, in these similes, right? They are joyful when they're dividing the harvest, right? So God has provided for you. This is what you need to survive. And look how much we have. Look what we've been given. You can plant what you want, but what you pull out of the soil is going to be mostly up to God at the end. And then the divide the spoil. It's very manly. That's not, oh, hey, we got a good haul from Kohl's. That's we just vanquished our enemies, and now let's divide up all his stuff for us. So these two similes, I think, have been so lost on us as a culture, because even here in the Midwest, where we have a bunch of wonderful agricultural professionals, farmers, the fact is, we still get to eat all year round. There's still no, well, it's going to be rice and beans until the harvest because it's been a weak year last year. So I think we've forgotten what it means to be supported sort of by things outside of our control. I don't know. Am I off base? What do you think?
No, I think there are times where abundance can obviously be a huge temptation to forget the joy of knowing that God does provide. You know, you think we don't even need God. But yeah, here it's trying to draw them who are in this, the lowest of lows. I mean, they're literally on rock bottom here, these nations. And he's saying they're going to multiply the nation. Like, that's not normal. Like, normally in wartime, the nation doesn't get more populous. But here it is, right? There it is. Like, that's not normal. This is only God can do this. And only God can make them Rejoice with joy at the harvest. Now, if they're being surrounded by these nations and a siege reality, they're not going to have joy like at the harvest. They're going to be scraping by. I mean, they're starving, and they're going to be glad like the dividing of spoil, right? And that, I mean, that kind of harkens back to the name of the child, right? Spoil and spoil there. I think there might be a throwback there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it definitely points to this being a miraculous, only God can do this reality.
Yeah, and we have to rely on him. And he's saying once it's all over and done with, and it will, just wait, 7 centuries, then it will be like the amazing day it is when you get to restock the shelves, when you get to gloat over your enemies, you know, stuff. Because you've been victorious. And I know in this day and age, we don't like to talk about enemies, but remember in the Bible, people, while they're at enmity with one another, are not enemies of one another. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. So whose spoils are we dividing? Well, we're basically saying God has conquered for us, and now we get to just sort of revel in all the gifts. And that's what he wants to give us. But we're so far removed from that.
Yeah.
But moving in.
To remind us, you know, like Jesus himself does in Matthew, he's pointing this and what you're doing is pointing it, you know, bringing it out of its immediate context of, you know, of Syria and Assyria and Ephraim and Judah and all the warfare, which they're dealing with at that moment and the time of. But now he's saying this is about me. So when he has won the victory over Satan, that there is this increase of the nation, because what does he do? He brings us Gentiles and makes us part of it, right? He is the spoils of this warfare. The plunder is you. He's bringing you in, and we're going to rejoice in this reality. And obviously there's also the spoils of forgiveness, the gifts that he has won for us all to celebrate. But you know, we were enslaved, and we're going to get to that part in this text right now. But the reality of our enslavement and being set free.
Well, and even the spoils of forgiveness are from a fought battle. You know, mm-hmm. Jesus, you know, is unconquerable, but still he fought against our sin in the sense that he took on the punishment we deserve. So the battle is over. Satan, who wants us dead, is done. Personifying death is conquered. You know, we're in the now, not yet, right? But still, they're also in the not yet and also not yet. I mean, you know, obviously God was taking care of them in the present too, but being on this side of the Messiah's return does put us in a very unique position as we look at the people of the Old Testament. And we have to keep that in mind, too. But let's get to it because we don't want to miss it. Sometimes I talk about side issues too much. So let's get into it. I want to reread the part we've just gotten to. I try not to sound like Matthew. For to us, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called. And then I remember from Hebrew that these are not more like Wonder Counselor, Mighty God. The point is, these are titles, not necessarily descriptors. But then of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. Maybe that's because I'm an American, but I don't know. Increase of government doesn't sound good to me. take us through what this would have meant first to the people on the ground. Like, would they have heard this messianically in the moment, or is that something that had to be better revealed to us?
I mean, for the faithful, I think they would have, because of the titles. Like you said, these are titles more than descriptors. So Wonderful, Counselor, but Mighty God. I mean, that's pretty clear. This is God here coming to rescue and coming to save. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And even going back up to verse 4, like there's a breaking of the burden. There is a shattering of the staff. There's the rod of the oppressor broken in the day of Midian, well, what, who did the victory there? I mean, in Midian, you go back to Judges chapter 6, right? You see Gideon and his 300. They had to be decreased. The number of soldiers decreased maybe even twice, right? A couple of times there leading up to the point where there was just 300. What do they have? They had some lights and they had some horns, right? So the light, again, was the victory that shattered the darkness. The horn that, I mean, it's kind of like a sign of a message. The message that rings out led the victory. It wasn't their doing. It wasn't because they were so great militarily. It was the hand of the Lord. So, and that leads us right down into this, that I think they would have made that connection probably better than we would. We have to have it pointed out. We have to kind of go back and be like, oh, what happened at Midian? Oh, Gideon. Oh, yeah, I remember that story from Sunday school, right? All this stuff. Right. And then you're like, oh, what happened there? Oh, it wasn't a great victory for the people. It was a great victory for God on behalf of the people. And just like here, then they would have been thinking, oh, yeah, God is going to win a victory. Oh, who is this person? He is mighty God. And it's because a child has been born. Just like with Midian, it's like, oh, they broke those lamps. They blew a trumpet. What kind of victory is that? That doesn't look like victory. And for to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. It doesn't look like victory when we look into the manger this year. It looks like a child who is powerless, who needs to be kept safe. And yet he is the one who has come to save us. He is mighty God. God's way. We have to have eyes of faith to see it, because our eyes look at it and you're like, this doesn't look very powerful. This doesn't look like the salvation that we need, but it is exactly the salvation that we need. It's the light that shatters the darkness by his coming. And what you asked about government too, increase of his government. So it's his reign and his control, and the boundary is increasing. It looks like there's a retreating for the church. Maybe it's just an American thing, reality. But around the world, the word is going out, right? And for us here, the word is going out and winning ground. He has all authority over heaven and earth. All authority is his. It belongs to the Lord even today. What will happen on the last day is not that he's coming to take it, but he's coming to reveal what is already true, so that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess what is true today. And it was just a great blessing. So for us, it's not a government of incompetent rulers who do things for their own benefit to pad their own pockets, but it is a king who rules for you. And he reigns and rules, and his government, his nation, his boundaries are always increasing. He's not retreating. He is reigning over every nook and cranny of this world, even those places where the conspiracy, the treachery would have you think that he's losing and all is lost, all is hopeless, all is pointless. That is a lie. We stand in the victory of Christ, who has come and brought light and victory, because of the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. He has done it through his victory, and he has established peace. And his kingdom is not because look at how he reigns and rules in treachery and in selfishness. And no, he does it with justice, with righteousness. That is exactly what we need. And it's forevermore. His kingdom has no end. It's amazing.
You know, I was of course joking, but you know, we think about small government, big government in American politics, and I'm glad you made this distinction, because the word here, by the way, is only used twice in the whole Bible, right here, and the word, the gloss, the translation government, is also only mentioned in the Bible, I think, like four times, twice here, and then it's a gloss for, I think, maybe Peter is talking about government, but my point is not that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about government. But just to reaffirm what our guest has been saying, this is about dominion, the legal authority to rule. I mean, government's definitely a good gloss, but yeah, this is about boundaries, about where God is going to have, influence. And so outside the fact that God obviously already rules, yeah, those borders of the peoples who are going to be accepting him and walking in his ways are going to continue to increase. And you know what you say, and I do too, oh yeah, it just feels like it's decreasing, but there are like 2.5 billion Christians in the world. I mean, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. You know, the Lord is working in his ways, but I agree with you. It's like that rain shower. I do feel like sometimes it's passing away, but I have a lot of hope with Gen Zs, just as a side comment. I really do.
Yeah. Every generation, we need to continue to preach. We need to continue to have the word go out and do it with joy. I mean, look at this word that we have, that the ways of this world, the warfare, it's over. They don't know it yet, but their instruments of battle have not won them anything. By it, they have destroyed themselves. They crucify the Lord, and he has won a victory over sin and death and the devil, and he wins. He rules, and all the government is upon his shoulder. He takes responsibility, and he will bring it to completion. And all we have to do is sit and wait for it all to be completed. But as we do it, we sing his praise. We tell our children not to be afraid, for we sit in the light of Christ. Even in this darkness of the season of winter and all the rest, we sit in the light of Christ, rejoicing in his victory.
I'd like to thank my young Gen X brother here, the Reverend John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you.
Oh, as we wrap up today's study in Isaiah, we've seen how Isaiah, even his children, stood as living signs that God would judge the world, but also save his people. We're looking forward to Emmanuel, God with us tomorrow. Be with us, because we're going to see that promise fulfilled in the flesh. The Reverend Thomas Eckstein will join us as we go through Luke chapter 2, 1 through 20. The Son is given in a manger in Bethlehem. God's own Son is given for us. Don't miss it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.